Well, how do we approach such a monumental letter as the letter to the Romans? In some ways, as we've said already, it's perhaps the most majestic of all the New Testament letters. Indeed, it could be said that the history of Europe itself would be entirely different were it not for the book of Romans. Many of you know that last October, Sharon and I went on a holiday looking at many of the historic sites due to the Reformation, that Christian movement that spread rapidly through the whole of Europe. Governments are overthrown in its wake, thousands if not millions of people converted, that the Catholic Church changed for good, the Protestant Church established. How did that begin? Well, all kinds of things were going on, but perhaps one of the most important things that happened was that a monk called Martin Luther read the letter to the Romans, and in wrestling with that, the whole of history itself was changed. It's an incredibly powerful, remarkable book, and as we come to study it, it's something that I've wanted to do for many years, to preach through the book of Romans, and I'm glad to finally be getting on and doing so. And as Nigel said, entirely unprompted earlier on, that's something that he's looking forward to, and I trust something that you're looking forward to as well. The book of Romans. And really what I want to do this evening is to introduce this letter to you. And really to dig out some of the themes that are here in the first chapter that will set us up for understanding the letter as it unfolds. And one of the wonderful things in doing so is it's not going to be a dry introduction or anything like that, because the themes that are here are themes that are near and dear to your heart if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this evening. What does he talk about? Well, he talks about verse 3, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And even in his introduction, this eulogy of how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he goes on in verses 8 through to 15 to talk about his precious bond that he has with the saints in Rome, and the wonder there of Christian unity and of friendship and fellowship together. What a glorious theme that is, to think that we are one in Christ Jesus, and how much we owe one another, and how much we're able to serve one another, and how much we're able to grow and help one another. That's all there in verses 8 through to 15. And then in the final two verses that we read, 16 and 17, Paul talks now about the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And he talks about the universality, not just of the reign of Christ, but the universality of the gospel message. And we can think there in those verses of the gospel spreading abroad from nation to nation, and the glory of mission and evangelism and so on. So just in this section, we've got the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ, the wonder and the glory of Christian unity, and the wonder and the glory of Christian mission. Here it is, just in these first 17 verses, and Paul really is barely getting started as he's discussing these things. But before we get too much into the theology and too much into the content of the book of Romans, it's vital that we remind ourselves that this isn't a book that Paul wrote to be published by a printing press and sold through W.H. Smith or Waterstones, or perhaps to bring a book more up to date through Amazon. That's not what Paul was doing at all, was it? He's not writing a book in that sense. What Paul is doing is he's writing a letter to a particular church or a small group of churches in the city of Rome. It's a letter written at a particular point in time, written by an individual, the Apostle Paul, written to this group of churches. And by rooting ourselves in the history of this letter, by reminding ourselves of some of the things that were going on around about the time that Paul wrote this letter, it will really help us, I believe, to get more out of it. So before we get into those three things that I mentioned earlier, let's look at something of the context in which Paul wrote this letter. We know, first of all, who he wrote it to. We're told that in verse 7, to all who are in Rome. And that word all is something that will come up often. Those who are beloved of God and called to be saints. So this isn't the letter that's just going to the elders of the church. It's not a letter that's just going to the men in the church. It's not a letter just going to the young people. And crucially, from Paul's point of view, it's not a letter that's just going to the Jews in the church, nor is it a letter that's just going to the Gentiles in the church. This is a letter for everybody in the church, for all who are beloved of God and called to be saints. And that distinction between Jew and Gentile, or rather the lack of distinction between Jew and Gentile, is crucial in this letter. Because the church was full both of Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other. So if you look, for example, at verse 13, at the end of that verse, Paul says he wants to preach in Rome just as I've preached among the other Gentiles. So the fact that Paul says, I want to preach there just as I preached amongst the other Gentiles proves, doesn't it? And there are many other places that prove it as well, that there were Gentiles there in the church of Rome. There wouldn't be other Gentiles if they weren't Gentile here too. But if we go over just to the next chapter, we find there in chapter 2 and verse 17, for example, that Paul is addressing now the people who are Jews. Indeed, you are called a Jew, he says. And as he goes on through the book, and there are many other occasions where he directs his attention specifically to the Jews. So what we have in the book of Romans is a letter that's written to a church that has both Jew and Gentile within it. Now, that's probably true of most of the New Testament letters, but it's particularly significant of this book because of the time in which it was written. And we've got a fairly good idea of when Paul wrote this letter. If we go to the end of the book of Romans, to chapter 15 and verse 19, we have an idea of when this might be. So he says that by this stage in his ministry, he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. Now, Illyricum is in modern-day Albania. It's quite a distance from Jerusalem. So Paul here, by the time he writes the book of Romans, has gone on those many missionary journeys. He's already done that. And even more than that, in verse 25, he tells us where he's going to go next. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And he talks about he's made a collection from Macedonia and Achaia in verse 26 to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So we know what he's already done. He's gone on his missionary journeys. We know what he's about to do. He's about to go to Jerusalem with this fund for the poor in Jerusalem. And that means that we can go back to the book of Acts and have an idea of roughly where in the book of Acts Paul was when he wrote the letter. So how do we do that? Well, let's look at chapter 20 and 21 of the book of Acts. Because as we do that, we find in chapter 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem with this fund for the churches. That's in chapter 21. And in chapter 20, Paul is going to Macedonia, chapter 20, verse 1, and also to Achaia. So the places that are mentioned in chapter 15 happen somewhere in the book of Acts, but chapter 20 and chapter 21. So that's roughly where Paul was when he wrote this letter, somewhere about Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21. And most people think that probably the only time really he would have had to write the letter during those two chapters would have probably have been in chapter 20 and verse 3, where he was in Greece and stayed there about 3 months. So probably, we're not totally sure, but somewhere around chapter 20, possibly in verse 3 of the book of Acts, that's where Paul was when he wrote the letter. And we even think that we can be a bit more precise than just saying that it was somewhere in Greece. It seems likely that Paul was actually in Corinth when he wrote this letter. And that's because in Romans chapter 16, he sends greetings from Phoebe, who's in Cenchrea, we're told in Romans chapter 16. And Cenchrea, if you look it up on an atlas, it's still there today. It's only about 6 or 7 miles from Corinth. And it seems that maybe Phoebe was the one who took that letter to Rome, because Paul says, receive her in the gospel. And when we look a bit further down Romans 16 to verse 23, we have mention of Gaius. And there's a Gaius who Paul, we know that Paul baptized in Corinth, because he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there's also a chap called Erastus, mentioned in Romans 16:23. And there was an Erastus who stayed in Corinth. Paul tells Timothy that. So it seems likely that Paul was in Corinth for a few months, and he wrote this letter to the Romans around about Acts chapter 20 or so on. Well, you might think, that's all very interesting, but why am I laboring at this point? Why am I trying to be quite so precise in pinpointing this letter? Well, let's go to Acts 18 and verse 2, and you'll find an incredibly interesting verse. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Paul now is, a few years before, at his first time that he went to Corinth. You remember that he went round a few laps of the Mediterranean, as it were, and he finds there a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So here's a Christian whom Paul has met, who has come from Italy, and he's had to leave Italy because Claudius, he's the emperor, has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, including Priscilla and Aquila, these two Christians that Paul has met. So that gives us a real insight into some of the things that had happened recently in the history of the church in Rome. And in actual fact, we're not just told this in the Bible, but we can read about this in through Roman historians as well. There's a Roman historian writing around the beginning of the 2nd century, and his name is Suetonius, and he says that Claudius banished from Rome, I'm quoting now, all the Jews who were continually making disturbances at the instigation of one Crestus. Now, we're not 100% sure, but it's quite likely that Suetonius has got his wires crossed just a little bit. And what's actually been happening in Rome is that the Jews have effectively been arguing amongst themselves, not about Crestus, but about Christos. In other words, about Jesus Christ. And it seems that what had happened in Rome is that the Jewish Christians were debating with Jews who were not Christians, and maybe even there were riots and so on, as there were in some other places, and that Claudius got fed up with all this and decided to get rid of all of the Jews out of Rome as a consequence. And that happened in around about the year 49 AD or so. And that ban lasted for 5 years, from 49 AD to the death of Claudius in around about 54 AD. So just imagine now that you're in the church in Rome. Let's imagine now that rather than being in Clydach, we're in Rome, all right? The weather's about right, isn't it, for being in Rome in the summer. And just imagine that it's 49 AD and we're in a church, and in the church there are Jews and Gentiles. Let's imagine that you guys over here, you're the Jews, and you guys over here, you're the Gentiles. I'm sure we'd have mixed a bit more than that, but let's just imagine that's the case. All the Jews are over here, and all the Gentiles over there. And then Claudius comes along in 49 AD, and he says, all you guys, you've got to leave the city. And you've got no choice, obviously. You're refugees, you've got to leave. And no doubt there would have been terrible commotion and sadness and upset, and there would have been tears and problems. Maybe some of the Christians might have, the Gentile Christians might possibly have married Jewish Christians, and maybe there would be all kinds of tensions and problems and so on. But not just that. The church is suddenly halved in number, but Nigel's gone, one of the elders, Stu's gone, and what's going to happen now to the church? Well, over time, no doubt, folk then from Gentiles, you're going to need to step up to the plate, aren't you? You're going to need to come and to help to lead the church and so on. And no doubt over time that happened, and probably in the providence of God, the church continued to grow. And then in 54 AD, Claudius dies, the Emperor Nero comes in, and Jews can come back to Rome now. So Nigel returns and Stu returns and some of the others return as well. And you'd probably be glad if somebody had taken over from you as treasurer, wouldn't you, Stu? But not everybody might be in that situation. And how does it work? Do people just come and get their how does it all fit together? And over this side, there's new converts who don't know any of these guys. And what a difficult situation that would be to have to handle. And it's only 2 or 3 years after that's occurred, and that some of the Jews would have been able to return, that Paul writes his letter back to the church in Rome. And if you remember, Priscilla and Aquila, who Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome in Acts 18, if you look at chapter 16 and verse 3 of the book of Romans, do you see the first people that Paul greets? Romans chapter 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. They've gone back, do you see, these Jews who were forced out of the city. So what an incredible few years the church has gone through. And what a recipe for trouble. And you could very easily imagine a situation where there might still be below the surface, maybe even above the surface, rumblings of discontent and a little bit of suspicion and a little bit of hurt and so on between Jew and Gentile here in the church in Rome. And it's into that situation that the Apostle Paul writes his letter. So what does Paul do as he's writing into this situation? Well, I guess maybe if we were writing today, we might say, well, just sit down, chaps, and think about things, and you know, let's all get on with one another, and let's all shake hands, and the past is the past, and let's move on. But that's not what Paul does, is it? What does Paul do? As he's right into this incredibly delicate situation, as he writes into this church, which remember, he's never visited. He longs to go there, but he's never visited. He knows very few of them personally. Aquila and Priscilla, he's mentioned, and one or two others that perhaps he knows from other places, but he knows very few. What does Paul do? Well, he gives us probably the most glorious and lengthy theological explanation in all of the New Testament. Theological exposition in all of the New Testament. That's what he does. That's Paul's solution to a hurting church that's full of refugees and people who've recently had to leave their homes and return, and the uncertainty that that brings. That's what he does. What you need, folks, what you need is not simply an arm round the shoulders, although he certainly gives that, but you need to be reminded of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, if you're in a situation here this evening where you've had trouble or even trauma, as some of these Christians had, then an arm round the shoulder will do you a lot of good. And as I said, Paul provided that. But actually being reminded of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ will do you even more good. And really, as we go through the book of Romans, that's one of the things that we'll see on page after page after page, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the people that Paul is writing to. That's the situation into which he's writing this letter. And now with that in our minds, we're able to look at what it is that Paul says in these first 17 verses and see how we can be helped by it for today. So do you remember I said that we were going to split this up into three sections? Verses 1 to 7, where Paul was talking about Christ as Lord of all. Verse 8 to 15, where Paul was saying he was concerned for all. And then verses 16 and 17, where Paul says the gospel must be preached to all. So those are our headings. Let's look at verses 1 to 7 first of all. Christ is Lord of all, Paul says. That's how he wants to begin. So if we look at those verses, we see that what Paul is doing there really is he's simply addressing his letter. This is the envelope, all right, if you imagine in modern terms. So on the envelope, you have the person who it's addressed to, and then maybe on the back you might put the sender's name and address, mightn't you? Well, really, that's what Paul is doing. So the sender comes first. I don't know when you write letters, what you put down the bottom. Some people are always like to put their titles and so on, don't they? That here is a letter from Fred Smith, BSc, M.Ed, whatever it happens to be. Some people like to do that. Some of us just like to be plain old Fred. Well, what would you put? Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul put, because he wasn't short of saying a thing or two, was it? Because in describing himself, he goes down to verse 4. What a long sentence. But of course, he's not really describing himself at all, is he? This is the wonderful thing about Paul, because as he identifies himself, he could say, Paul, church planter extraordinaire. Paul, the establisher of the church, and he'd have quite a long list after his name then, wouldn't he? And he could talk about Thessalonica, and he could talk about Corinth, and he could talk about Colossae, and he could talk about Ephesus, and he could do all of these things. These are my credentials. This is why you should listen to me. This is who I am. He could say that he was an extraordinary person, having done all these extraordinary things. But he doesn't do that. No, because what Paul wants to do is he wants to make sure that he identifies himself not in a way that shows how wonderful he is compared to other people. What Paul wants to do is he wants to identify himself in relation to what? Well, in relation to that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we've already talked about. Can you see how he does that in verse 1? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave. Far from lifting himself up, he's reminded, I'm just a slave of Jesus Christ. And gloriously called to be an apostle, separated, what to? Well, it's that word again, the gospel of God. And he almost can't help himself, can he? But he now goes into this wonderful identification of what that actually means. He wants the church in Rome not just to have, well, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ and I'm separated to the gospel of God. He wants the church of Jesus Christ in Rome to know what that's like. I remember not that long ago, I was in a meeting with Christians from all kinds of different backgrounds. There were Anglicans there and Baptists there and Methodists there and Charismatics there and Pentecostals there and Independent Evangelicals, all kinds of people. And there were many of them that I didn't know. And somebody, I think, very helpfully stood up and said, do you know what would be really, really good for us to do? That would really help us in our unity, really help us in our getting to know one another. Wouldn't it be really fantastic if we all shared with one another our understanding of the glory of the gospel of God? And sadly, that invitation wasn't taken up. And I somehow left that meeting feel I don't really know who these people are. And I don't really know what we've got in common, if I'm honest. Because I wasn't sure that what we had in common was the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But here Paul wants to make sure that doesn't happen. He wants to make sure that as he's writing to the church in Rome, that they know that here is one who loves the same things that we love. Here is one who worships the same God that we worship. Here is one who glories in the same truth that we glory in. And that's what he does. So he wants to tell other people what the gospel of God is. And really his big theme is that the gospel of God, the good news, in other words, is that Christ is Lord of all. What does he say? Well, he tells us about this gospel. He tells us, first of all, in verse 2, that this is a gospel that was promised in the Old Testament. This is not something that's been made up in the first century. It's not something that Jesus and his followers thought would be a good idea. But this is something that right from the beginning of time, God himself has revealed in the scriptures. This has been promised beforehand through his prophets. And it's vital that we know that and we understand that today, isn't it? It's good to preach from the New Testament, as we're doing here from the book of Romans. But the Old Testament is vital for every Christian too. That's the foundation of all that we believe. And we should know and love the Old Testament as we know and love the New Testament. And if you're coming along on a Wednesday night, you'll know that we've just started a series in the Old Testament looking at the life of Joseph. So the gospel is promised in the Old Testament. Verse 3 tells us it's fulfilled, though, in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants to make sure is clear. That this glorious gospel, the promises that God had made, they all find their fulfillment in this one man, Jesus, verse 3, concerning his son. That's what the promises were about. They concerned God's son, Jesus Christ. And who is he? He is our Lord, Paul says. Isn't that wonderful? He's not just Paul's Lord. He's not just a Roman's Lord. He's our Lord. And that will become important as we go on. And this Jesus is born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So there's his line. He's a real person. He fits into a proper genealogy. We can trace his descent back. It meets the promises of Scripture. It demonstrates that he really is a human being. But he's more than that, because verse 4, he's not just human, but verse 4 says he's also the Son of God. In other words, he's divine. So he's the God-man, Paul is saying. How do we know he's the Son of God? Well, something incredible happened to him, verse 4. He was raised from the dead. And as he was raised from the dead, what that resurrection was a glorious, powerful declaration that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God and who he claimed to be. Jesus could have said all kinds of things, which may have proved to be true or not true, but the resurrection demonstrated that he was not lying, demonstrated that he was who he said he was, and did so incredibly powerfully. And the resurrection is a vital doctrine that every one of us must hang on to. Paul will say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection didn't happen, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. But thank God the resurrection did happen and Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we're told. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And what difference does that make? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us the difference it makes. Because through him, through Jesus, in other words, we, the Romans and Paul together, have received grace or apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations to his name. So we've been called, we've been set a mission, and we've been saved, Paul says, because of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And there is a sense in which Paul, as an apostle, has a special calling, but he wants to make sure that they all understand every Roman Christian is called. And that's as true today as it was in Paul's day, is it not? That if you're a Christian here this evening, then you are called of Jesus Christ. And there may be some who have a distinctive calling, but that's not to undermine, that's not to negate in any way the calling that every person has. What is that calling? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You could preach a sermon just on that phrase. What's Paul talking about? Well, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's obedient to the things that God has put forward, to the faith. Obedient where? Well, among all nations, not someone who's isolated and keeps his faith to himself, but someone who lives out his faith amongst everybody. And why do we do that? For our own glory? Not at all. We do it for his name, Paul is saying. Well, Christ indeed is Lord of all, and therefore that's just the little bit that comes after from on the back of the envelope. And now verse 7:2. Who's the letter addressed to? To all who are in Rome. We've looked at this already. Beloved of God and called to be saints. You see, Paul's confidence in his identity is not in the things that he's done. He doesn't mention all the churches he's planted, all the sermons he's preached, all the people who've been converted. Paul's record is better than yours and mine, isn't it? In every department there. He doesn't talk about his Bible knowledge. He doesn't talk about his understanding of the Old Testament. He doesn't talk about the books, the New Testament books that he's written under the inspiration of the Spirit. He doesn't mention any of those things. He talks about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where he finds his confidence. That's where he finds his identity. And maybe tonight you're thinking, well, there's not much that I've got to show for myself. And frankly, when we compare ourselves to the Apostle Paul, we're probably all in the same boat, aren't we? And I can't point to many, if any, converts, and I can't show about all these wonderful things I've done, because actually I'm weak, and I'm sinful, and I struggle, and often I fail. Well, that may be true of you and me, but our identity is in Jesus Christ, and therefore our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And when we come to verse 16, and the Apostle Paul can say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that he can say that is because of verses 1 to 7. But Paul, in other words, knows the power of the gospel. He knows what the gospel really is. He's seen it in his life and in the lives of others, and that gives him confidence and courage. He may or may not have confidence in himself. That's not important. He does have confidence in God and in the power of the gospel. I wonder, are you sometimes ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If so, can I ask a simple question? Why are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe you fear that the gospel isn't true. Well, Paul had no such fear, did he? He knew that the gospel was true. How did he know it? Well, he knew it because the Son of God had risen from the dead. So he knew that the gospel was true because Jesus Christ was risen. Maybe you're ashamed of the gospel because you think it's not relevant today. Maybe you think, well, perhaps it used to be relevant in a different age. Maybe it's still relevant in other places of the world, but I'm not sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant in my home, or I'm not sure the gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant in the street in which I live or the place in which I work. Did the Apostle Paul have such fears? Not at all. Again, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that this was for everyone. The amount of times that he mentions the word all, and this is for all of the world. Paul understood this is for everybody. There's a universality about this resurrection. Or maybe you're ashamed of the gospel because you don't believe the gospel is powerful. Maybe you think that at certain times the gospel was powerful and then people got converted. Maybe you think that during the New Testament that's what happened. And maybe during revival that's what happened. But in Clydach in the 21st century that doesn't really happen. And the gospel's lost its power, at least here. Do you think that? It's a weak message, maybe even a pathetic message. Well, first century Rome is really not much different from 21st century Clydach, you know. That despite the confidence that Paul has in the gospel here, the church was small enough for Paul to mention many of the people by name. Probably just 50 or 100 or so gathered together for worship in this city of 1 million people. And yet Paul had every confidence in the power of the gospel. Why? Because that same power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the way that God has chosen through the simple preaching of this glorious gospel message. This is what God has chosen, and therefore the power of God is behind this gospel message. And we need not and ought not and must not be ashamed of the gospel message. But if we find our identity in the things that we've done and in the cleverness that we think we might have, well then we probably will feel weak and ashamed. But if our confidence instead is in the power of God and in the gospel and its glory, then we won't be ashamed of that gospel. So we've seen in verses 1 to 7 that Christ is Lord of all. And I've jumped ahead of myself a little bit and seen in verses 16 to 17 that the gospel must be preached to all. Now let's go back to those verses in the middle and look at verses 18 through 15 and show the love and the concern that Paul has for everybody. Because you can see his longing here, can't you? Verse 8 says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? I wonder if he's got in mind something of that expulsion of the Jews from Rome. That just as Suetonius 50 or 70 odd years later had kind of got wind that it was something to do with this one they call the Christ. That maybe in Paul's day, just a few years after it happened, that people were a bit more clued up about what had happened and realized, actually, no, there's this group of Jews in Rome who are standing for Jesus Christ and believe him to be a Messiah. And there's these other Jews who really don't like that at all and have caused all this commotion. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind here when he says that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. He may not indeed be exaggerating there. And as he talks about their faith, therefore, he says in verse 9 that God, as God is his witness, he prays without ceasing. He makes mention of you in my prayers. You see, that's Paul's response. That's his reaction. As he thinks about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he thinks about his brothers and sisters in Rome, he thinks, I've got to pray for these guys. I don't know them. I've never met most of them. But I know of them. I know that they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that we worship the same God. I know that we've been saved by the same blood of the same Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to pray for these people. And I wonder if that's our response when we hear of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ that we've never met in other places. We try, don't we, on a Wednesday night to always pray for different people, for different churches, or maybe people in Japan, or people in Korea, or wherever it may be. But there needs to be an earnestness and a ferventness in our praying, as there is in Paul's praying here. That if all we're really concerned about is the gospel in Clydach, and we're not really concerned about the gospel elsewhere, then that may suggest that we've misunderstood the universality and the glory of the gospel. Yes, Clydach is where God has placed us, and yes, this is our primary focus, but it can't be our only focus. We must have a bigger vision than that, and Paul had that here. And he wasn't just kind of thinking about other people, but he was praying for them, and that meant that the work that Paul was doing was actually having an impact and making a difference in Rome, wasn't it? That although Paul couldn't get there, he could still make a difference in that city through his prayers. And we might not be able to get to Iraq or to Syria or wherever it may be. We might not be able to get to Indonesia or to Nigeria. We might not be able to get to Japan or Korea, most of us, but you know what? We can make a difference in those places through our earnest praying. And this is not, well, it's the first Sunday of the month and therefore we're praying for such and such today. It's not that. It's without ceasing. I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. That's what Paul does. And his longing, you see, is not just that he might pray for them, but his longing is bigger than that. He wants to be with them. He wants to know them. He wants to meet them. He wants to be able to see them face to face. He wants to be able to share with them. Can you see that in verse 10? That if at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Can you see the earnestness in Paul? When did you see that earnestness in yourself? To meet a fellow brother and sister in Jesus Christ. When did you feel that way about a brother or sister? But that's what Paul feels like here. I long to see you, verse 11. And why does he want to see them? Well, he wants to give them, verse 11, a spiritual gift that you might be established. And then he almost stops himself. You can kind of see it there, can't you? The little M-dash helps you to see that. He almost stops and, well, hang on a minute. Perhaps that's giving the wrong impression. They're already established. I want to be mutually encouraged, verse 12, so that I can benefit you and help to establish you in your faith. And you can benefit me, and mutually we can serve and help one another. Can you see the longing that Paul has? A longing that too often is lacking from our own prayers. A longing that's too often lacking from our own lives. But Paul is desperate to be able to serve these people, desperate to be able to learn from these people. And desperate, look at the end of verse 13, desperate that he might have some fruit among them. Isn't that wonderful? He wants to see fruit. I don't know what you feel about that. Part of me thinks, well, I'm not sure I'd quite express it like that. It's almost a bit overconfident, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to say, I want to serve you. It's one thing to say, well, I'd like to grow by learning from you. That's one thing. But Paul says, I want to have fruit. I want to see fruit in you. It's quite a bold thing, isn't it? But you see, Paul is what? Confident in his own abilities, an apostle? Not that. Confident in his own success story? Not that. Confident in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Paul is writing to these Romans, this is what he thinks. We've got this glorious gospel. And if I could get to Rome and preach this glorious gospel, do you know what? Things would happen. Do you know what? We'd see fruit. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. Doesn't it? Don't you believe that? That the gospel bears fruit? That's Paul's experience. That's Paul's hope. That's Paul's expectation. And therefore, that's Paul's longing. And I wonder sometimes if our expectations are so low that we don't expect fruit. And our low expectations almost become a self-fulfilling prophecy that we expect little and therefore we get little. But Paul reminds himself of the power of the gospel. And therefore, we'll finish with this verse 16. 15 rather, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. It's a long way to go, but Paul's saying, I'm ready for it because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a Jew. There's been great problems with Jews in the city before, but Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul knows what it is to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He knows what it is to be expelled from a city. He knows what it is to be imprisoned. He knows what it is to be beaten. He knows what these things, but he's not ashamed. We don't know them. But sometimes we are ashamed. And I'm not ashamed, Paul says, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You look at any Christian, any true Christian, anywhere in the world, what's happened to them? The power of the gospel has come upon them and transformed their lives for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Because in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. And this great theme of faith is going to roll out throughout the rest of the book of Romans. And Paul is saying, this is what it's all about. Our faith in the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the establishment of the book of Romans. But crucially, that's the foundation too of the church in Rome. And that's the foundation of the Apostle Paul. I'm sure we'd all say that that's the foundation of Bethel Evangelical Church Clydach too, wouldn't we? But I wonder if we really demonstrate it. I wonder if we really believe that. I wonder if we really live this out as the Apostle Paul did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the encouragement and the challenge in these 17 verses. And Father God, we pray that you would increase our confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ and remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and that same power that worked in him works in us also. Lord, we pray that we would never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we might know its power, not just on paper, but in our lives day by day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.